it's good to see you again. And I do think Colin has been brave coming here this week. He is English after all. And he took on Romans as well, and he's told us he was trying to be bouncy. And that's quite a combination. But it has been a pleasure to speak with him and to have his company and fellowship, and I've enjoyed it. And I found it helpful and profitable as well, particularly in the Bible readings. So thank you as well for those who came and helped in that. And Robert and I have had a nice lot of discussions about various things that we saw differently and enjoyed the discussions as well. And I appreciate that as well, Robert, so thank you. So we're going to turn to the closing section of Romans chapter 8 and read from verse 31 down to verse 39. Now, I have no pithy titles in any of my messages, so I thought I'd better come up with one just to finish. And when I was thinking about this, my mind went to Arthur Pollard. And Arthur's been with the Lord for some time, but those of you who went to Faskelly when Arthur was alive, and particularly those of you who went to the camps that Arthur ran, have fond memories and humorous memories as well of Arthur. And we can remember at camp he had a favourite song, and it almost became a theme tune for Arthur Pollard, and it was the little hymn, Safe Am I, and he sang it in a very particular way. And he would sit at the organ, and he would sing it, and we remember that. But you see, that little expression of that little chorus could really go over this section of Romans chapter 8. And I want to pose the question, am I safe? Am I safe? Let's read the section, and we trust we find the answer in it. What shall we say then, or what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a wonderful section of scripture to finish the week of Bible study on. It is one of these triumphant paragraphs, really, that Paul writes, and his language seems to soar by the end of it. And the words seem to tumble out as he searches the universe of God and comes up empty-handed. Nothing, no one, will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think there are two main ideas in this section. And we're back to this idea of safety. It is a wonderful thing to read from Romans chapter 3 particularly, but from Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 8, and to read about the salvation that God has provided for us. That which we've been brought into, so many big words throughout this section to describe that salvation. But when you come to the end of it, that would be only words an academic exercise. If at the end of the day we are not safe for all eternity. We started in chapter 5 by posing the question and finding the answer. We were asking the question, is our salvation secure? Can we lose our salvation? And we found the answer at the beginning of chapter 5 that, well, no, we cannot lose our salvation. Our salvation is secure. And we went down various reasons why that was so. And at the end of our consideration, we're back at the same thing, because this is critical for all of us. Are we really safe? We don't think about it so much when we are younger, but you know, in the prayer meeting tonight, I was kind of brutally reminded that I'm no longer young. I won't tell you who told me that, but someone did. And it was true. You only need to look at my hair colour, etc., to find that out. It's true. And I think that those of you who are older than I am will know it to be even more so. That safety becomes a bigger issue. Is this true? Is this real? It is one thing to consider that and say the answer very kind of superficially when the reality of eternity seems so far away. But when it seems a little closer, this becomes more pressing. Is this true? I've staked my life on it. I've committed my whole life, my hopes, my eternity upon Christ, upon God, upon His Word. But is it actually true? As many a saint has struggled with that in latter years. And doubts and anxieties and fears can creep in. And perhaps as you're lying awake at night and not able to sleep as you once were able to sleep, perhaps this thought might assault your confidence. I wonder if it's all true. And at the end of the day, when we face the issue ourselves, I wonder if we have the confidence that this is real. As we finish our ministry, we don't want to finish it as an academic exercise. We don't want to finish as if it were admiring salvation, as if we stand in an art gallery and gaze upon a great work of art. We rather want to understand this, that Scripture presents to us the absolute certainty and assurance of God and of Christ and of salvation. This is real. This is true. And this can be depended upon. We are safe. As Arthur used to sing and has known the experience of it before any of us, safe am I. Safe am I. What is our response to the work of God in salvation? Now we've learned so much about it. And I want to suggest to you that he addresses two big issues here in relation to the assurance of salvation and certainty of it. Number one, the possibility of someone taking it from us. That's verses 31 to 34. And number two, the possibility of losing it through circumstances. That's in verses 35 to 39. Can this be taken from me by someone? And can I lose this due to circumstances? Is that possible? And if it is not, then I'm safe. I'm safe. Let's look at this. He says, what shall we say then? Can I pose the first the first question in this section? Will God let us down? Will God let us down? At the end of the day, will God fail us? Will God let us down? What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us. I won't bore you with the grammar, but the outcome of looking at the grammar is this, that a better translation is, since God is for us, Because God is for us, on the basis that God is for us, with the certainty that God is for us, because chapters 1 to 8 has drawn us to that conclusion, God is for us. Well, he demonstrated that throughout this epistle. And as we've seen what God has done for us, what God has brought us into, the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts, the wonderful justification that we've investigated so much this week, the substitutionary work of Christ, the wonderful the summary of it in the section that just precedes this. The work of God and the love of God that stretches back out into eternity, the unfathomable work of the gospel. If God be for us, God is for us. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Listen to Psalm 46. I remember learning this in Sunday school all by heart. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried to the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, God is our refuge and strength. We will not fear. God is for us. I don't know if the young folk are listening. I hope they are. I'm going to say something to the young folk that a lot of you older ones will perhaps not know. So you're going to learn something about sport for a moment. And particularly the team called Arsenal. And this team, Arsenal, not so long ago went through a whole season without losing a game. Remarkable. And they were called, the name as a result of it, they were called the Invincibles. And that was the tag put upon them. Because they went a whole season undefeated. Invincibles. And if you think of that expression, the Invincibles, a whole season undefeated, let me assure you in this respect, that we as believers are invincible. Because there is no power that can defeat us. There is no authority greater than God's. We are absolutely safe and secure and will go through all our life and go out into eternity, and Satan will not defeat us. He'll have a go and he'll distress us and he'll cause all sorts of things in our lives, and we will let ourselves down, and we've seen that in the conflict with sin, but we will not be defeated. Our salvation will not be ripped from us. We will not be cast into the gutter and abandoned by God. In that sense, we are invincible. For this reason. Because God is for us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? What a note of triumph. Oh, this is not pride. This is not us kind of patting ourselves in the back and thinking that somehow we are better than other people. We've seen that through this epistle. We saw that in our Bible readings. The absolute and utter depravity of every human heart. We've seen that by nature we were lost and we were wicked, and we've been into that in some detail. So this is not pride that stands on display. This is confidence, not in self, not in the flesh, but in God. Americans have that slogan, in God we trust. I don't know if they do or not, but certainly we as believers, that's true of us, in God we trust. For if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Well, he poses the question and then he answers it. And he says about God, he that spared not his own son. A beautiful expression. Might sound like something that we were talking about in our Bible reading from chapter 4. He that spared not his own son. When you go to that lovely analogy of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. We've seen in our Bible how precious Isaac was to Abraham. The longed-for son of promise. And Abraham is instructed to take him to that place, and then up the mountain he goes with him. It's a beautiful picture. It starts off, by the way, as an analogy of comparison. It doesn't stay that way. But get the comparison and compare that with God and his son. In the heart of Abraham, as he went up that mountain, he will not spare his son. The intention was there and credited by God. And the heart of Abraham was fixed upon this. He will not hold his son back in his devotion to God. And up they go, and what a beautiful picture of God the Father and God the Son making their way to the place of sacrifice. And we see it in the incarnation of Christ, where Isaac was up bearing the wood, the lovely picture of the manhood of Christ. And Abraham goes up, and he is bearing the knife, and he's bearing the fire, and he speaks of death and judgment. And you see God the Father and God the Son, by way of comparison, moving toward that place of sacrifice as the Son of God comes down and takes upon himself manhood and bears manhood to the place of sacrifice. In perfect harmony and fellowship with the Father as they go toward that point. And you see even in the garden, and the Son is submissive to the will of the Father. And there you see Isaac, and you see Abraham going up. No coercion involved. We've often seen the picture. Willingness on the part of the Son. Absolute devotion to the purpose of his Father. The heart of the Father fixed in obedience to the purpose of God. And they go up together. And Isaac is bound and made upon the altar. But then the analogy changes from one of comparison to one of contrast. You cannot continue the comparison, now you need to know the contrast. And the knife, albeit raised, is never plunged, for the voice comes from heaven. Lay not thine hand on the lad. Neither do thou anything to him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not spared thy son, thine only son, from me. Why did I say contrast? Because the calf of the night fell. No ram caught in the thicket. No substitute for the son. The night fell. As did the fire. He that spared not his own son. God is for us. How could anyone be against us? How could anyone triumph over us? You see, is God really for me? Turn your attention back to Calvary. Gaze upon that scene. Look as Christ is there, and God spares not his son. Mind you, he was spared none of what Calvary contained for him. He wasn't spared, and you can follow it in your mind, as he hid not his face from shame and from spitting, and gave his back to the smiters, and long they made their furrows upon it, and tore and ripped his back. He wasn't spared that. He wasn't spared the humiliation and the mockery and the loneliness of all of that in the judgment hall. He stood and he embraced it and he experienced it and he endured it. And God spared not his son. Not one blow. Not one insult. Not one moment. And then they took him out. Is God for us? And watch his son now with his hand stretched out. And watch the hammer poised and the nails driven through. If God be for us. What watching by faith as he hangs upon the cross. Every bone out of joint, the agony of crucifixion beyond description. His tongue cleaving to his mouth. He hangs there. God spared not his son. His own son. Ah, but now you know, as many a man experienced that, crucifixion. But has never a man experienced the abandonment of God to judgment as did he. And he turns his back upon his son, and he will not spare. He spared not his own son. No angel, his own son. And the full weight of divine justice descends. And the experience poetically described in the Old Testament, yet not exhaustively described, but we really cannot understand this. Yet we read of waves and billows crashing over him. We read of sinking in deep water. We read of fire of lamentation descending into his bones. Yet it all seems to seem a little lacking something. And you hear his cry, why hast thou forsaken me? Why me? Because God spared not his own son. But delivered him up without duress by his own free choice. Is God for me? Yes, God is for us. Look to the cross and see the voluntary offering up of his own son. Without cause, without anyone being able to impose it, he voluntarily yielded up his own son for us all. For us all. And in context, he's speaking of those who have flowed through the passage in the verses preceding. And Christ given for us all. Now here is the argument. Here is the conclusion. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is God for us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Here's the outcome. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God is willing to do that for us freely, what will he not do? In order not just to bring us into salvation through a doorway and abandon us, but to make sure we are eternally secure, there is nothing that he will not do if he will give his own son. If God is for us. My friend, God is on your side. All the time. In every circumstance. He's never against you. What a wonderful thought. When you think that everything's against you, it's not true. When you think that everyone's against you, it's not true. Because he who is all-important and all-powerful and all-significant is for you, not against you. You're not alone. You're not paddling your own canoe, so to speak. You've not been abandoned. God is for you. And if God be for us, hear the challenge of Paul, who can be against us? Who measures up against God? Who can stand before God? Who is it? Who can defeat God? The answer is no. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Will God let us down? The answer is no. Here's the second question. Can Satan successfully accuse us? Can Satan successfully accuse us? Verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who can successfully go and demand a retrial? You know, I'm not going to go into this because we've been in this so often this week, but Remember this, it is God that justifies, and that is that legal declaration. He made us righteous and declared us so to be. And for that to be overturned, there would need to be a higher authority than God, and there is none. Therefore, his verdict stands. There's no court of appeal, there's no European court of justice or anything beyond. His verdict stands. Can Satan successfully accuse us? The answer is no. It is God alone who condemns and God alone who justifies. Someone wrote this based upon his own sovereign purpose. The regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The provision of Christ in his death and resurrection, activated by our faith, is that we have been declared righteous, just, and that settles it. Okay. Thirdly, time's gone then. Will Christ let us down? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, ye rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can condemn us? None, because Christ died. Christ received the penalty of our sin. Christ bore the condemnation for us, therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 8, again. Christ rose, and we saw in chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered for our offences and raised for our justification. So we've seen that Christ died and Christ rose, and now Christ in glory. For the Father took the Son into glory and he sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down in the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and Christ interceded. It's not only what he did historically, it's what he does continually. He keeps on interceding for us. Will Christ let us down? Hebrews 7 tells us conclusively, no. Listen, but this man, because he continued ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. They come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Will Christ let us down? No, he paid the price of our sin. He was raised again from the dead and God declared the sacrifice accepted. He ascended into heaven and God received him and the heavens received him in triumph and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Is it all because of that? Not just that. He is an ongoing intercessory for us. And as a result, he will never let us down. God will never let us down. Satan will never condemn us or accuse us. And Christ will never let us down. No one. No one. And then lastly, the last section, can we lose our salvation through circumstances? And I won't go through them in detail. He speaks of seven realities. Tribulation. Outside pressure. Distress. Inside pressure. Stuff that's going on around you. Tribulation. Stuff that's going on inside you. Distress. Connected. One produces the other. So you can go down. I don't have time to do that, but he really gives a comprehensive description of life as it really is, as it inevitably will be. And he's basically saying, in the extremities of life's experience, even to the extent, and remember, the expectation is not really that Christians would live our kind of life, but that Christians will suffer persecution and tribulation. He's not speaking about something that will be unfamiliar to the majority of believers. Famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword. Many believers in our world experience this today. More than live our kind of life. He's saying, well, the circumstances of your life, difficult and dreadful though it may be, steal away your salvation. Do I need to fear these things and think that I'll crumble in the midst of them and I'll fall away? I'll fail. As a result of that, I will be a lost thing. And he answers it. And as he answers it, he says this, even though it has always been the expectation of the people of God, verse 36, to experience such things, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He's even getting into Psalm 44 to quote the experience the Old Testament says. He says, no, listen. No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I like all the connection. I'm shortly finished. We heard verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So we love him. And we know that all things work together because we love him. But here it's the opposite. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So we love him, but he loves us. And I think he just summarizes the whole thing. And that idea of conquerors is really the idea of triumph. The Invincibles. And by the way, that's the word Nike, which is again a little sporting metaphor. But it's the idea of never being defeated through Christ. And then he just lets his mind roam. So he says, listen, I'm absolutely convinced. Death, life, angels, principalities. And he's going, powers, things present, things to come, height, death, any creature. And then he runs out things to say. Shall separate us from the love God. We love him. He loves us. An unbreakable fellowship of love. And on that basis, we are secure. Safe. We are loved of God. And we love him. And it gives us the certainty and assurance that we cannot be separated from that love. Is in Christ Jesus. Can I send you away home bouncy? Yes, for this reason. That as you come to the end of chapter 8 of Romans, it is an incredibly joyful, positive message. I don't envy next year, chapters 9 to 10, 11, and so on. I think not so much we'll finish Romans. Romans might finish then. We can leave this week in a very positive note, which is just this. I have no doubt that you will doubt. I doubt. And I have no doubt that you will fear. I fear. But whether we do doubt or fear, what is the antidote to such? Is it to shut your eyes and hope for the best? So open your eyes and read this passage and let the word sink into your soul that you are absolutely safe for eternity. Trust you will do that, as I will, and may God bless us.